Prayer is an activity that involves requests. We have been thinking of what prayer is. We have been thinking of these words that the Lord Jesus has been speaking to His disciples now, beginning at the verse 5. And working our way through, we have come to this pattern prayer, familiar to us all, I'm sure, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, as the prayer that the Lord taught His disciples. You will see in the verse 8 that when the Lord Jesus is speaking of prayer, He envisages us asking for certain things. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Prayer is an activity then that involves asking. It involves making requests. But what are we to ask for? What we ask for and how we ask will of course determine whether we will be heard by the Lord and whether we will receive our requests and whether He will grant them to us. We have referred already to the words of 1 John 5 and the verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And the apostle goes on to speak of the fact that if God hears us, then He will give us that which we have asked or that which we have desired of Him. But how may we know the will of God in relation to what we ask for? If we're going to make requests of God, then how is it that we may understand what we should ask for, how we should ask? Well, of course, that's where this pattern prayer comes in. That's where the principle that is taught here comes into play. Because as we have said already, all our praying, if it is to be heard by the Lord, must conform to this mold and this pattern. There are a number of petitions or a number of requests that are found in this prayer that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples. In essence, He's teaching them how to ask and what to ask of the Lord. Here we come to the first petition. The first request that the disciple is to make in prayer: Hallowed be Thy name. I want us just to notice very simply, first of all, that this is the very first concern that the disciple is to have in prayer. This is the first request. The Savior is teaching us here a lesson on priority. What is it that we are to think of first when we come to seek God in prayer? And the Savior makes it very clear that the first priority we are to have in prayer, the very first concern as we bow our head or bow our knee before God in prayer, all prayer, every time, our first concern is to be that God's name be treated with holiness, with reverence, with respect, with fear. That's the significance of the words in the verse 9. When the Lord Jesus said, Hallowed be Thy name, He simply means that God's name is to be treated as holy. It is to be reverenced as such. It is to be used as such in prayer. The disciple of Christ is to have a deep personal interest in the honor and glory of God's name. That's something that we are impressed with as we reflect upon the fact that this is the first request that we are to make. The very first petition, Lord, let Your name be holy. Let Your name be treated as holy. Every child of God is to have this deep personal interest and concern in the honor and in the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's name here obviously refers to His titles. That's the first thing that comes to our mind. The title of the Lord, when we refer to His name That's what we think of. Specifically in this verse, we have one of the names of God used. He is our Father. That name is to be treated as holy. But there are other names by which God identifies himself in the Word of God. We have a number of titles, a number of names, the personal name Jehovah. We have the name God. We have the titles and names that are given to the Son of God and to the Spirit of God. These are his names, and they are to be treated as holy. You remember the words of the third commandment. In the context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has been teaching about the law and impressing upon his disciples that the law is still relevant, the law is permanent. The law still stands in this age. The Ten Commandments are for now. They will always stand. The moral law of God is permanent and is eternal. And you will know that the third commandment reads, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now, when we were looking at that section in Matthew chapter 5, we emphasized the fact that these commands are for the Christian. The child of God, redeemed and ransomed by sin, is still to live a life that is regulated by God's law. And one of the demands of that law is the right treatment of God's name. Now here the same lesson comes up again with reference to prayer. We are to treat the name of God as something that is holy. I think too of the words of the psalmist in the Psalm 111. The verse 9, there are many scriptures, of course, that state this same truth. But in Psalm 111 and the verse 9, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." It's a verse that's often twisted and perverted a little to mean something that it doesn't mean at all. There are those who object to the minister of the gospel taking the title reverend. They say, well, that's the name of God, but that's not. Because the word simply means that it is to be feared. It's not a proper name of the Lord. It's an adjective here. It's a descriptive term. His name is holy. His name is reverend. His name is to be feared. God's name is holy. It is to be treated as such. We're thinking then of the titles of God, those names by which he identifies himself. No Christian should ever take the name of God lightly or use it in a careless or sinful fashion. This is the first concern that we are to have, particularly in prayer. In prayer, we use the name of the Lord. Perhaps in prayer, we use the name of the Lord more than in any other form of speech. We are to be careful how we use that name. It is not to be a name that is used lightly or without thought. We are to remember the sanctity, the holiness of the name of God. But there is more than this to be seen in the words that are used here. Because by the words, "thy name," we must also understand more than the mere titles of God, but everything by which God makes himself known. Just as our name identifies us, and when we give someone our name, we are stating to them, "This is who I am." And very often, particularly in the ranks of those who are famous, when they state their name, you know who they are, what they do, where they live. You might know an awful lot of information about them as soon as you hear that name. And so when the Savior is speaking here of the name of God, he means not only to refer to the titles by which God identifies himself, but I think that he would have us to contemplate everything about God that identifies him. all of His attributes, His power. When we think of the power of God in Scripture, that identifies God and sets Him apart. His power is unique. His love is unique. It uniquely identifies the person, the being of God. All His attributes, His characteristics, His person, His works to a certain degree are referred to here. God is to be treated as holy. In prayer, especially, the disciple is to have a primary concern, therefore, for the glory of God. That's what's being referred to here. The glory of His name, the glory of His person, the glory of His attributes, the glory of His work. We are to live with a primary concern in our hearts for the glory of our God. This is to be our first desire. This is to be the priority in our life, and especially in our praying, that we are to live desiring the advance of the glory of our God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, David is in prayer. He's in personal communion with God, as it happens, sitting in the tabernacle that He has erected in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But he's there as a private person, speaking with God. Let's just read in the verse 23. "Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as Thou hast said. Let it even be established that Thy name may be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David Thy servant be established before Thee." Now there you see an instance of what I've been saying about the name of God. First he thinks of the title, that the name, Thy name, and then he uses the Lord of hosts, that name might be magnified forever. And then he says, not only the title, the Lord of hosts, but that God is a God to Israel. And there you have the emphasis upon His person, upon what He is and what He does for His people. And it's His name, as it encompasses both the title, the Lord of hosts, and the fact that He is a God to and for His people. He wants that fact, that truth, to be magnified forever. He's praying, you see, with this very spirit that the Savior is impressing upon His disciples and upon us today. Prayer has always involved the same kind of activity. It's not something new that the Lord Jesus is inventing here. It's not as if the saints of God didn't know how to pray until the Savior came and taught His disciples during the Sermon on the Mount. David knew how to pray, and he prayed with this same principle before him. He was asking the Lord just to do what He had promised. It certainly involved David personally. It involved the Lord establishing David and his house and his line as the king and the succeeding kings of his people. But David's concern is, Lord, do it for Your name's sake. Do it that Your name might be glorified. Again, I think of the example of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in John chapter 12. And the verse 28, where He, again, Himself is in prayer, as we often find Him in the record of the Gospels. And He is in prayer, and He says this in verse 28, "Father, glorify Thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He's speaking of His death here. He's speaking of the great work of atonement and redemption that He has been commissioned to do. In the previous verse, in verse 27, He said, "But for this cause I came unto this hour." He's come to die. He's come to give His life a ransom for sinners. And He says, "Lord, in this, Father, glorify Thy name." not only his name, but the work. Here it's the work of redemption, the work of salvation. In that, Lord, glorify thy name. You see, when we pray in such a fashion, as the Lord urges here, we are most like the Savior. That's how he prayed. We come closest to thinking like God when we pray, Lord, let your name be glorified. Let your name be magnified. Let your name be worshipped as holy. Because that's how God works. God only works for his own glory. That's the only motive God has in doing anything, is for his glory. And we come closest to thinking like the Lord, being like Christ, who prayed, Father, glorify thy name, when we think first about the glory of God. How little of that kind of thinking there is in our hearts. We have to be honest. Is it your first concern to pray for the glory of God? To live for the glory of God? Because it's only hypocrisy to come into the presence of God and to pray, Lord, let thy name be magnified, let thy name be treated as holy, let your name be worshipped and honored. If that's not how we're living, that's rank hypocrisy. We can't pray, hallowed be thy name, unless we are living with this first priority for the glory of God. We have often thought of those words that Paul spoke to the Corinthians. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Even to the level of how you eat and drink, do everything to God's glory. Even how we eat and drink were to be different as a Christian. Not to eat and drink like the worldly. Even on the most common or the lowest common denominator in society, how we eat and drink were to be different. We're to do it for God's glory. In 1 Peter chapter 4, that apostle echoes the same thing. 1 Peter 4 and the verse 11, only now it's not so much the ordinary activity of life and eating and drinking, but now we're talking about service for God. In 1 Peter 4 and the verse 11, he is in the context envisaging those who have been given a certain talent by the Lord. They are to exercise it in the service of God in a certain fashion. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That simply means if a man's going to preach, let him have a word from the Lord. That's what that means. Let him have a word right from God. If any man minister, it's a word that simply means to serve. Any area of service in the house or work of God, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Whatever talent you have, use it in the service of God. But use it in the service of God that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is something of prayer in the apostle's heart, even as he concludes that statement in verse 11. But whatever we are to do, in the work of God especially, but in ordinary life generally, we're to do everything to the glory of our God. Now, obviously, this affects how we will approach God, and especially how we will approach him in prayer. In John 17, in the verse 11, again, we have one of those recorded prayers of the Lord Jesus. And he is our mediator. He is the God-man, as our great example, comes before his Father. And see how he addresses him. Now I come, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. We have indicated already that the title Our Father is to be found in our text. We are to reverence that name and treat it as holy, even as the Savior did. We come to him addressing him as our Father, but he is Holy Father. You might recognize that title and think of someone else, because the Pope, of course, has borrowed that title for himself.
He has stolen it for himself, for it's a blasphemous affront to God. It's a title that belongs to God alone, and yet the Pope of Rome sees fit to use it as his own. He's not the Holy Father. There's one Holy Father, and that's our Father in heaven. And we need to recognize that as we come to him, we're coming to the God of holiness. Let me just show you a couple of other scriptures. Prayer is to be certainly an important, a common part of every Christian's life. We are to pray. But prayer is not a common activity in that sense. It is a holy activity. It is an activity in which we come into the presence of a holy God. We are to be careful how we come to him. In Leviticus chapter 10 and the verse 3. In the background in chapter 9, the tabernacle has been set up for the first time. Sacrifices have been offered and the priesthood has been initiated. And on that very special day, the sons of Aaron the high priest made a tragic error in that they approached God in the wrong fashion. In chapter 10 and verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, that's Aaron's two sons, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon. Now that act in itself is representative of prayer. When the high priest took his censer and he put incense on it and went into the presence of God, he went in to pray. In a sense, here is prayer. Prayer being offered, but it's the wrong kind. It's prayer offered in a wrongful fashion. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, here's the lesson we need to learn. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. In other words, if you're going to approach me, you need to treat me as the holy God. That's what it means. I will be sanctified. I will be treated as the Holy One. You come before God recognizing that he is holy. And that when you come into his presence, you come onto holy ground. And that means you come to God in the right way. By the right sacrifice. Even by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and the verse 29. David is bringing the ark up into that tabernacle that he has pitched for it as a temporary dwelling in Mount Zion. And he says this, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You can't come to God as you are. You cannot come to God in prayer just as you are. You can't, to put it this way, just walk in off the street and barge into God's presence in prayer. You can't do it. You come before the one who is holy. His name is to be treated as holy. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. You can't make a separation there. You can't come to God without an offering. Of course, we come to him bringing with us the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, resting and depending upon it as we come into the holy presence of God. This interest in God's name is to supersede any interest we may have in our own name or our own cause or our own interests. It's first, hallowed be thy name. Let your name be glorified, Lord. That's to be the starting point of all true prayer. We are to desire the advance of the glory of God's name, because this is suggested to us here in this petition. Remember, the disciple envisaged here is asking for something. He's asking, Lord, let your name be treated as holy. He desires, therefore, the advance of a knowledge and an understanding that God is holy. He desires the advance of God's glory. God's name, like God himself, is holy and can't be changed. It can either be added to or taken from. You cannot do anything to increase or diminish the holiness of God. But there is a sense in which we may increase or decrease the understanding of the holiness of God. We may increase or decrease the recognition of God as holy. God is to be honored, and we know that that may increase or decrease according to the spiritual climate in which we live. There is such an increase in view here. It is a petition that all men will realize with increasing clarity and understanding and power the holiness of God. The disciple, as he prays, "Hallowed by that be thy name," is praying for the increase of a fear of God, an increase of a knowledge of God, an increased understanding that God is holy. 1 Kings chapter 8, let me just read you the words there. In the verse 43, Solomon is praying, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel." This is the desire of the disciple in prayer, that all men may come to know that God is holy, his name is holy, he is to be feared. This is the burden that is to be upon our hearts as we pray. Not only that we ourselves might recognize, "I come to a holy God," but Lord, will you not spread that knowledge? Will you not give others that increase? Do you fear the Lord? As you pray, do you fear God? Do you pray that God will advance his cause for his own glory? Do you have a burden for others, that they too may come to fear God and glorify him? Our prayer is to be marked by this concern and this burden for an increase of an understanding of the holiness of God. Let me just quickly and finally leave you with this thought, that it is obvious from the Savior's instruction that prayer is necessary to the advance of God's glory. If God's name is to be glorified, if God's cause is to be hallowed, treated as holy, if there is to be the understanding spreading in our society that God is indeed a holy God, his name is reverent, he is to be feared, then we need to pray. That's how there is that increase, that spread of the fear of the Lord. It is as we pray. Now, it teaches us something here as we think of these words. Certainly the Christian will have a desire in his heart to live, to promote the glory of God. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. There is in his heart a desire to live for the glory of God. But there's the recognition implicit in these words, "Lord, unless you work, I can do nothing." Yes, I want to glorify God. Yes, I want to see his honor and glory spread to others. But Lord, I need to pray, because I can do nothing to promote the glory of God. You must work. Is that not implicit in these words? Is that not what the Savior is instructing us here to ask? We're asking that God would work, that his name might be hallowed. In our weakness and our sin, even as Christians, there's nothing, but nothing that we can do to advance the honor of God's name. If we're honest before God now, do we not have to confess, "Lord, I'm more likely to bring shame on your name rather than to cause it to be glorified"? Do we not have to say, "Lord, if I'm left to myself, what glory will I bring to the name of God? I'll not bring any glory. I'll bring shame. I'll bring disgrace on God's name. I know it. As I know my own heart, I know. If God does not work to promote his glory in me and through me, then I will bring disgrace on God's name." That's, I think, what the Lord is impressing upon his disciples here. You need to pray. You need to pray about yourself. "Lord, I do want to bring honor to your name. I do want to bring glory to your name. I want to do all to the glory of God, as Paul said. But Lord, if you don't work in me, and if you don't work through me, I'll only bring shame on that blessed and holy name. It is as God works in us and through us in answer to prayer that his name is glorified. Remember the words of John 14:13. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When God answers prayer and works in us and through us, his name is honored and glorified. There's nothing that brings honor to the name of the Lord quite like a Christian who gets before God in prayer, who knows the mind of God and prays in obedience to the revealed will of God and obtains from God an answer. That glorifies the Lord. Prayerless Christians bring disgrace on the name of God. When we do not pray, we shame the name of our God. When we pray in such a fashion so as to never obtain an answer from God, we bring disgrace on God's name. When we pray and ask amiss only for our own lusts, as James puts it there in James 4, we bring disgrace on the holy name of our God. There are many obstacles within us and within our society that must be overcome if God's name is to be glorified. We live in a world that hates God. We live in a society that more and more is manifesting that evil depravity of heart that hates God and the things of God. There are obstacles to be overcome if God's name is to be glorified. The wicked stubbornness of the human heart is to be overcome. The sin of our own hearts and of our own fleshly nature is to be overcome if we are to live for the glory of God and God's name is to be hallowed. How is that done? It'll not be done by anything that you or I do. It'll be done by omnipotent grace working in us. It's God who must work, and so we must get on our knees and say, Lord, your name is holy, but it will only ever be seen to be holy. It will only ever be praised as holy. It will only ever be magnified and honored as you work. Aye, when God works, what honor is brought to his name? There are so many areas of God's working that we could think of as being means of bringing honor to him. But let me just suggest one small area of God's work and God's gracious power in the realm of salvation. When God moves to save sinners, there's glory brought to his name. Look at Isaiah chapter 29 and the verse 23. The whole section is one that has prophetic significance, relates to the conversion of a restored Israel. And in verse 23, this conversion is being referred to when he, that is Jacob, the title of the nation, when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, in the context, this is a reference to that saved, converted remnant. This is the children that are being spoken of here. When he sees this people saved by the mighty converting grace of God, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. God's name is sanctified. It is treated as holy. The perception of the people of the holiness of that name increases and is clarified as God moves to save sinners. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, and I was going to say coincidentally, it's referring to exactly the same thing, exactly the same incident. Ezekiel 36, the verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake,
which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went, and I will sanctify my great name. In other words, I will work so as to cause my name to be treated as holy. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. When God's people don't live right and aren't in the right place with God, they profane His name. But God is going to work, He says, in order to restore the sanctity, the purity, the holiness of His name in the eyes of men. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. You have seen that. That has happened. God has restored the nation to the land. It has happened. It is happening, even today. But God's not finished with that people, because look at what He says in verse 25. Then, when they're in the land, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's how He sanctifies His name, when He works in saving power. Here's one of the things that we can pray for then, when we pray, Hallowed be Thy name. Lord, will you not save souls? Will you not begin to save sinners? For if God saves sinners, His name is glorified. Do we have a burden for the lost? Do we have a concern to see souls of men saved? That's part of what it means to pray, Hallowed be Thy name. You may have never thought of that when you read it first, but it's part of what it means to bring glory to the name of God. Oh, that the Lord would do it here, that He would save the lost for the glory of His name. It's evident that the Savior is teaching His disciples here that prayer is a means of advancing God's glory. Prayer is a means of advancing God's glory and promoting His holy name. In our own lives, prayer is a means of grace to the Christian. A means by which He works by His Spirit in our hearts to renew us in His likeness, to make us holy, to make us live in a fashion that will honor and glorify God. Prayer is the means of advancing God's glory in the lives of others, because by prayer we can influence others and bring them under the influence of God. Here's an encouragement, you know, to pray for the unsaved. To pray that God will work so as to advance His glory in the lives of others. Some that we've maybe given up hope on. Some that we think will never be anything, never be right with God, will never be brought by God's grace to live to His glory. They're living a life of shame and sin, and we think it can't be done. But the disciple here is urged to pray, because by prayer we can see God's glory advanced. Do you want to see the name of the Lord advanced, His glory, His honor, His majesty increased? Men more and more in our circle of influence come to realize that God is holy and honor Him as such. Do you want to see that? Well then pray. Pray. Pray in private. Come with us to the place of prayer on a Wednesday night if you can come. Pray. Pray that God's name would be advanced and His holy name honored, His glory increased in our own lives and in the lives of others. Hallowed be Thy name. May God make it our first priority for His name's sake. Amen. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.